We are in 2 Samuel chapter 11 this morning. We are in a section of 2 Samuel concerned with David's kingship in disobedience. That section is 2 Samuel 9 through 20. It's a record of King David's sin and the consequences that follow. And we've looked at chapters 9 and 10, which introduce this section with David's kindness internationally. We saw last week to the Ammonites, and then before that, it was a national kindness to Saul's line through Mephibosheth. And now, chapters 11 and 12 describe the disobedience itself. 11 and 12 really form one narrative, but this morning we're going to focus on chapter 11 so we don't overwhelm ourselves. And it's a very extremely familiar Old Testament narrative, so we have to really listen carefully for what the narrative says, because we know the story from our memory better than we know the story from the text. And it's an account of rebellion against God. It's uncovering the inky blackiness of David's heart, as it were, in his actions of adultery and murder. And so we'll read together 2 Samuel 11, and then I'll read the first 9 verses of 12 just to hear a little bit of the context, though we'll focus on 11. Hear the word of Almighty God. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." And David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And David sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How can I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us, and came out against us in the open, and we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had brought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. He shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." We will stop there this morning. Let us go in prayer before our great God. Our Father, we ask now for wisdom and insight. We ask for your Spirit to make the passage clear, to light it up. We ask for strength. We ask for the word to drill into our hearts and be planted deep into our minds and to blossom and to grow into fruit. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Some Bible stories are named aptly. They're named very well. David and Goliath, cuts to the chase. You figure it out. It's about David fighting Goliath. Or the feeding of the 5,000. You never forget which miracle that is. It's very clear. It's well named. But there are other parables and other stories in the Bible that are not well named. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. Really, listeners are supposed to learn from the elder son, not so much the prodigal son. And many have pointed out that the story is really about the father's love and grace there. There's an author who wrote a book called The Prodigal God to turn the parable toward God, which is the focus in there. Or think of the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower has a sower throw seed. Then he disappears from the entire parable, and the whole parable is about the seeds growing in four different soils. And yet we call it the parable of the sower, even though it's about different soils and the growth of the seeds. And this story is always called story of David and Bathsheba. That's what most of your headings will say. And yet, Bathsheba is really a minor character in the story. She's named twice in the entire two chapters. She is barely acts. She usually acts in response to people. She doesn't do much on her own. She has two words, "I'm pregnant," the entire time. She really is not as central as we like. She's almost a prop in the narrative between the other characters. Not because women are unimportant or weak in the Bible. Read the book of Esther, you'll see that that's not true at all. But because she's not quite the center of the story. We could call it David and Uriah. That would probably be better. Uriah gives a thorough speech. Uriah acts on his own and makes decisions. Even the Bible refers to this sin as not the sin of Bathsheba. It is the case, his failure in the case of Uriah the Hittite, referencing it that way. But I think even a better name would simply be David's wickedness. David is the central character. Everything centers and revolves around his actions, his decisions, and his plans. And everyone else is minor in comparison to him. It's really about David. And before we begin this narrative, we need to realize a couple of things, three simple things that are shocking about this narrative, surprising. The first is pretty clear, but we need to say it. David's character is shocking. He's been almost spotless to this point. He's never shown malice in any way. And so this is shocking to hear and see David act this way. But also, if we've been reading through the book, the pace of the story is quite shocking in the sense that we've had very quick, very overarching ideas, and now it slows down. And we didn't even read the whole story. It goes on for many more verses, and it zooms in on this event, and it gives all these details and very long speeches and explanations for these things. And so it's a little bit of a jarring handbrake on the pace of 1 Samuel. But it's also shocking also in this silence. Bathsheba, Uriah, and David don't tell us what they're thinking. They just act. The mind, the psyche, the thoughts, the inner motivations of all these characters are completely hidden from us. Why does David do this? What is Bathsheba thinking and experiencing? How much does Uriah actually know? Why is Joab helping out so easily? Why is he collaborating? Does he already know this as a standing plan? There's all these questions that never get answered. One person said, it's described in a matter-of-fact way. We are given no psychological insight into either character. We don't know their motivation, and seeking to sever it can make us miss the narrative's point. Trying to make this a psychoanalysis of these characters and their thoughts misses what the text is trying to get us. And it makes the narrative a little bit more interesting, though. Many have pointed out the fact that it doesn't tell us this makes us engage. We fill in the gaps. Well, maybe this is why he's doing it, or this is what's going on. But we have to realize that we've sometimes fill in the gaps with things that aren't in the text, and sometimes our memory of it is a bit muddled and speculative. And so we meet a shocking new David at a shocking slow pace with shockingly little detail, essentially. And so those are important things to consider when we dive in. And we're going to dive into the narrative itself and run its course, and then we'll look at the meaning of the narrative. And the narrative starts with a setting, right? Verse 1 kind of sets the stage. It's spring. David sends out his general Joab to besiege the Ammonite capital, Rabbah, and David remains in his capital. Now we have to remember the context. Chapter 10 was all about warfare. And David sent out Joab against the combined Ammonite and Aramean army. And Joab was sent out, defeated them. Then in chapter 10, David himself personally marches on the Aramean army. And he takes out the Arameans and he stops the war at that front. So he makes it not a two-front war anymore. He separates the coalition and now the Ammonites are left. And then the chapter ends. And so here we have the war continuing. What do you do when you have two enemies and you destroy one last chapter? Well, you march on the next group. So he's going out and he sends out his general. And many people have given David a hard time for sending out Joab and not going to war. Say this is the start of David's sin or problems. I'm a little less hesitant there. He's setting up a siege, which means you don't want your general just sitting at a siege. You'd rather have him governing when he's going to be waiting for 9 months. And secondly, last chapter, Joab went out and fought, and David sent him out, and it was good and commendable then. So why would it be bad now? So I don't think we should get mad at David just yet for his behavior. But the setting is placed, Joab's in the battle, And then we see essentially that first scene, verses 2 through 5, the series of interactions where we see the unfaithful David, right? It's, I think the ESV gets it better when it talks about it being late afternoon. The picture is that after napping, he's not in the middle of the night waking up, not being able to sleep. It's after the midday sun has burned off, everyone would take a nap. It's early dusk, it's evening. David goes up to his roof, which is not a weird place to go. It's your patio. It's the porch. He goes up in the cool of the day to sit on his porch. And there he sees an exceptionally striking woman bathing. And then he sends a servant to ask about her, to find out her identity. Who is she, is the question. So it starts with a sighting, and then it moves to the naming. She is, as it says, Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now later, we're going to find out in the end, later in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, at the end, we've learned a little bit more about these people. Eliam is probably the same Eliam at the end of the book, who is one of the mighty men, a valiant, the personal bodyguard and friends and elite soldiers of King David. And which means that his father is Ahithophel. I know that doesn't help you out much, but that's the close advisor to the king. So this is granddaughter to the close advisor to the king. And then Uriah the Hittite is, Uriah is also a mighty man, close personal friend of David in some way. And the name Uriah means Yahweh is light, which implies that this man is a worshiper of the Lord. He's a Hittite probably by his ancestry and refugee, but he's probably, and it seems likely to assume he is in the community of faith, as it were. And so you have a sighting, and then you have the naming of who this person is, and that's the only part of dialogue of this section. It's the longest and most important feature that this section has, is the naming. And then there's the deed. In verse 14, David sent messengers, he took her, she met him, he slept with her, she returned home. It's in the Hebrew, it's very fast, very abrupt, very forceful, a series of verbs. This happened, that happened, that happened, done. And then there's also an important parenthesis that's, now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. And it's not that she purified herself afterward, but that she had been purifying herself, which either means she had just finished it, or I think more likely, it means she was doing it when she was bathing. In other words, that was her purifying herself, which would mean, it's not known for sure, but it would mean if it is a ritual cleansing, that she's not bathing nude, but she's just doing a ritual cleansing, would have, should have been clothed. So it's maybe less sexual than we make it out to be at first hearing, if she's doing a ritual cleansing. But if it's not at that moment, the point that is most clear is that this would have been done for 7 days according to the law after her period, which means she's at peak ovulation and there is no possible way that anyone else is the father. That's the clear application. There's no way that there's another father from this pregnancy other than David based on that detail. And so it's setting us up for the results that she became pregnant and she told David about it. And so as we look at this first idea, this first scene, I think there's some misconceptions to put to rest. That's David is not a peeping Tom. This is an incidental sighting. This is not a passionate love affair. There's no dialogue or romance between the two of them that we know of. And really the text is silent about whether this is mutual or whether this is rape. Either way, Bathsheba, though, is not at fault in the way it's presented. She's not a temptress, which is sometimes implied from people's application. And also another thing to think about, how secret is this? Servants go to visit the house to find out her identity at dusk. They discover her identity. They go back and talk with David about it. Then David sends servants to escort her to the palace. Sometimes we get the impression that David sat in the corner and devised this all by himself as if no one else knew about it. But it's pretty clear that this was, some people knew. It wasn't totally hidden and secret. It wasn't done in a corner. And I think the last thing to keep in mind about this first scene is that David only acts after he discovers her identity. She's the granddaughter of his closest advisor, the wife of his personal bodyguard. And I think the act is less sexual and more power-driven, because he doesn't act when he sees her. He gets her, he finds her name, and then after he gets the naming of her, that is when the pursuit occurs. And I think that's an important detail to keep in mind. So we start to see the unfaithful David. We're going to see that the whole way through, but most clearly we see it in verses 2 through 5. And then we move to this second section of the narrative, verses 6 through 14, where we see, in many ways, the faithful Uriah. The faithful Uriah, right? David sends for Uriah from the battle at the siege of Rabbah, and David asks him, how is the battle going? How is the general feeling? What's the morale like? And then David commands Uriah to go home and wash his feet. And Uriah exits. David sends a gift, probably a bottle of champagne on ice, something like that is the implication. And then the scene ends. And I think it's important to wash your feet there, which just sounds like an arbitrary detail. Scholars have argued about what it actually means. Might be a sexual euphemism, might be a ceremonial washing, so you're free from your battle obligations. It might mean just enjoy the hospitality at home, but everybody sees it as some sort of double entendre. It's a suggestive comment for Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. But David's plan is frustrated, right? Uriah goes to bed with the king's servants in the palace. He doesn't go home, and David questions him about it. And then, as he's questioned, Uriah gives this speech in verse 11, which I think is an important feature. And the speech really has kind of three parts. The first part is that he says the Ark of the Covenant and God's people, they're intense. So he identifies himself with God and God's people. And then he says also Joab and the army is sleeping out in the country. I'm a soldier and I am revering and respecting the military of this land. Therefore, what does he say? I'm not going to go home. I'm not going to feast. I'm not going to drink wine. I'm not going to sleep with my wife. I'm not going to do any of those things. And then he gives a swearing oath at the end, and he swears it to the king. I swear to you, my king, I will never do it. And so he gives his allegiance to the king. See how Uriah is being pretty faithful to God. He's loyal. He's a servant of the king. He's a commendable character. And many have seen that this entire speech implies a rebuke of David, doesn't it? It's almost a gently rebuking David the entire time. And many have asked the question, we can't really answer it, but they ask the question, what does Uriah know? He might know more than we think if he's rebuking David for all these things. It seems to be the case, but it's unclear. It doesn't answer that. Like we said, the text is silent about his motivation. So David devises another plan. He asks him to stay one more night. Uriah says he's going to stay. And then he gets him drunk, gets him plastered. And yet the drunken Uriah does not go home, but sleeps with the master's servants again. And the point this is trying to get across is that Uriah is a noble man. He is serving his nation. He is serving his country. He is serving his God. And David is a disgraceful man. He's ignoring his God, and he's serving himself. And many have pointed out the irony that the drunken Uriah seems more godly than the sober David. And it's showing us the unfaithfulness, or the faithfulness of Uriah. So we've seen the first scene shows the unfaithfulness of David. Then we see the faithful Uriah, clearly. And then the last sequence, verses 15 through 25, shows us the quote-unquote faithful Joab. in his own sense, he's faithful. David makes his final solution, right? He returns Uriah with a written message to Joab, and the message reads, "Place Uriah in the front lines and make sure he never comes home." And Joab sends Uriah into the bloodiest area against the toughest Ammonite soldiers and loses some troops, and Uriah dies as well. And then there's this series of kind of prolonged explanation of the message, right? You could just end right there. But it spends about 5 or 6 verses just talking about this message where Joab is trying to inform David of the successful mission without the messenger knowing about their secret plan. And so he's wording it right. He tells him, add this idea about Uriah at the end if he doesn't like what is said or feels angry about it. And then the messenger goes ahead, brings the message, and then it's interesting, the messenger kind of cuts to the chase. David never gets angry. David never has a chance to get angry because the messenger just adds it on anyway. He just makes sure he puts it in before and he gets to hear any wrath. And then we get David's cold words in verse 25. "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it." Say this to encourage Joab. And so we have this section, we have the irony that Uriah carries the message that is for his death, and that Joab, under the smokescreen of warfare, kills Uriah, brings David the news, who says, "Good job, thank you. Now return to focusing on that siege again, now that we've dealt with that." And then there's a very brief aftermath in the last 2 verses. We have the mourning by Bathsheba, who is not called Bathsheba, but Uriah's wife. After that mourning period is over, which is probably 7 days, maybe 30 days, she remarries, David takes her as his wife, and the child is born. And then it ends with that reveal, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." This chapter, I like to think of it like the last scene of The Godfather. May not remember the last scene, I'll spoil it for you if you haven't seen it. I'm sorry. But the main character, Michael Corleone, wants nothing to do with the family business, the mafia. And yet, by the end, he is running the family business. And then the last scene, his sister comes in wailing and weeping and saying, "Why'd you do this? You killed my husband." Which we as viewers know, he just brutally killed her husband. And we just watched it in the scene before, intentionally, systematically, and maliciously. So then that happens, and she's crying, and he just calms her down and says, "Go away, no, don't worry about it." And the wife is watching this whole interaction. And the wife says, "Is it true?" And he says, "Don't ask me about my business." And she says it again, "Is it true? Don't ask me about my business." And as Al Pacino does his thing, he keeps saying it louder and louder. Gets very angry, and then he stops and says, "Okay, I'll tell you. One time, is it true? Did you kill him?" And he looks with his eyes right into her face, long pause, says, "No, no." Just denies it flatly. Gives her a hug and sends her on her way. And then the door closes between the two, and it roll credits. And you kind of, every viewer listens to it and goes, you just feel the chill run down your spine of the wickedness, the malice that is just so clearly present. And I feel like chapter 11, particularly before we get to repentance in 12, is like that. You just feel the malice of David. He ends with those cold words, "Don't let this upset you, Joab." And then you watch David's final move, marrying the widow, or the woman that he widowed. And you say, who is this David? This is not the character we know. This is a different person, isn't he? This is not the same Michael Corleone that started the movie. This is a new person, a shocking person, a person you don't want to meet. And that's how you feel about David. And as we unpack the meaning of this, we need to first look at the greatness of the sin. You probably already feel it, having gone through the story, but we need to think about the greatness of the sin. And we usually say the sin is adultery, and then if we're really remembering all the details, we sometimes add murder on top of that, which is true, but I think the sin is grander than that. This is a misuse of God-given authority. David abuses his kingly power. That's really the central aspect of this sin. He abuses his kingly power first in adultery, right? David takes this woman for himself, knowing she is married. And how does he get her? Well, he sends messengers. And then it says he takes her. He is the king abusing his God-given authority. And if you've been rereading 1 Samuel, if you remember long time ago in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the king idea is first mentioned, Samuel gives this long speech explaining the danger of a king and a king like the nations. And the main problem with a king like the nations is that he takes, and it repeats it, he takes the money, he takes the land, he takes what he wants. And here is David coming in, and it says the same word, he sends the messengers, and he takes who he wants. And that is the abuse, that he's above the law, not a king under the law like Samuel hoped for, but he's above the law and he takes what he wants, he takes Bathsheba. And so he's abusing his kingly power. He's not the ideal righteous king he's supposed to be. But then he abuses his kingly power, not just in this adultery, but in deception, right? He sends for Uriah, he asks, how is the peace, how is the wellness of the battle going? He doesn't care two whits about the battle. Then he commands Uriah to sleep with his wife. And if we know the Old Testament really well, we see that soldiers were to be holy. They were to be set apart from sex during warfare. Deuteronomy 23:9 and 1 Samuel 21 imply this. So he's trying to trap Uriah by sending him to her. And then he follows up on top of that by getting Uriah drunk, more deception. And all this time, everything that David is saying and doing, you know, is deception and lying and not true. And you see how King David is misusing his kingly authority, isn't he? He's getting Uriah from the battle. He shouldn't even be doing that in the first place. He's pretending to listen when he doesn't care. He's trying to manipulate him. And then he later intoxicates him. That's an abuse of power. If you have your leader doing that to soldiers and generals, you have a problem going on. And so we see that there's an abuse of power in that area in deception. But then there's obviously abuse of power in murder. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? David commits premeditated murder against someone who, not he has a grudge with, someone who he knows is innocent. And then he goes out and kills him. And how does he accomplish this whole means? Why does it work? And why is there no justice brought on him? Because he's the king. And he's abusing his power as king. And then David abuses his power in the last scene in thievery, right? He is stealing Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And I think that comes out in the prophet Nathan's words. He gives a parable, and the parable is not so much what you killed, or that you had committed adultery, but that you took from Uriah something that he had. You took Bathsheba, not just in the adultery, but in the remarriage. You stole. The whole act is of stealing of Bathsheba. That is the act. And so David abuses his power as a king in this adultery with Uriah's wife, and this deception against Uriah, and the murder of Uriah, and then in the stealing of Uriah's wife. And we're starting to see the greatness of the sin. We could even go through the Ten Commandments. You go through the ones that deal with relating to one another, versus Commandments 5 through 10. You go through each of them, he breaks them all. You can just line up the Ten Commandments, and he knocks them down one by one. And so we have to stop, and we need to notice the greatness of this sin. That this David's sin is heavy. But we also need to notice that sin breeds more sin in this part. That David's sin overflows into more sins. That there is this web of wickedness that's woven together through this entire chapter. That they're interconnected, wickedness and evil. And so we need to realize that sin breeds more sin. That fostering and nurturing and giving in to sin doesn't cause that desire and that sin to go away or shrink away, but it actually causes it to become stronger and greater and swell all the bigger. And so you have to bury the delusion that sin is isolated or small or alone and realize it feeds on itself and creates more sin. Or as Matthew Henry said, "See how the way of sin is downhill. When men begin to do evil, they can't soon stop themselves." And so you see the sin breeding out, and we see the greatness of the sin. But we also see not just the greatness of the sin, we should also see the greatness of the sinner. Who does this great sin? Who commits it? We all know it's David. King David, who is a man after God's own heart, who is anointed by God's prophet Samuel, who is filled with the Spirit, who is delivered from David, from Saul over and over again, who is raised up and protected and established by God. He is the one who commits the wickedness. And so we need to notice anyone can fall into sin. Anyone can fall into sin. Each one of us is capable of murder, of adultery, of abuse of power, of thievery. Kings and paupers, the homeless and the settled, those with much education, those with too little education, those with great deals of money and skills and talents, those who seem to have no skills and talents, those who are atheists and those who are pastors, those who are elderly and those who are young. It doesn't matter. Anyone can fall into sin. That comes out very clearly. And on top of that, anyone can fall into great sin, right? David didn't just fall into a sin. He fell into a great sin. He served himself, took everyone out of the way, and cleared a path for his own desires. And I think this passage should awaken us to our own capacity for evil. Do you think your heart is capable of wickedness of this kind? Of adultery, of abuse of power, of rape, of constant lying? I think we deceive ourselves and we think we couldn't be in a situation that would demand that. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And so we need to admit the blackness of the human heart. We need to admit the blackness of our own heart. As that famous pastor, Robert Murray McShane, said, "I'm tempted to think that now I'm an established Christian, that I've overcome this or that lust so long so that there's no fear of temptation. This is a lie of Satan. One might as well speak of gunpowder reaching a point at which it can no longer catch fire. The flesh, the sinful nature, has a capacity for all sins." And so we should be thanking God constantly that we haven't done those things. I don't think too many of us have been guilty of adultery and murder. But even so, forgiveness and grace is there. But each person who is a human has a sinful nature, was in this fallen world. And so it shows us the greatness of the sin. Sin breeds more sin, but the greatness of the sinner, that anyone is capable of great sin. And who observes the wickedness? Do you see the final line of our text? "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." The end of verse 27. "The thing David had done displeased the Lord." Who observes the wickedness? God. And there's really a play on words here. It says this is evil in the Lord's eyes. This was evil in the Lord's eyes. And David, when he talked with Joab and sent the message back to Joab, he told Joab, don't be upset, don't be disappointed. What it actually says is, the wording for that idea is, don't let this be evil in your eyes. Don't let this be evil in your eyes. He means, don't let this bug you. Don't let it upset you. And so there's this contrast. David says, Joab, don't find this evil in your eyes. And then the next line, God finds it evil in his own eyes. And we're to notice that God sees everything. God watches it all. As children, we're told God watches us, right? I don't know, maybe you weren't told that, but I, as a child, was told that. And you get scared, and you go, God was watching. And that's not an imaginary boogeyman to scare kids, though. That's just a fact of reality. God sees everything. Jesus Christ sees all, knows all. He's all-knowing. You know, and that's not mean to tell people that. It's just plain. It's actually honest and open. If I tell you there's a camera recording everything in this room, there isn't, by the way, if you're nervous. But there, if I told you that, I would just be open and honest. I wouldn't be mean and malicious or trying to be overbearing or abusive. I'd just be telling you the truth. And so if I tell you that Scripture says God is watching everything, we're just affirming a very simple, plain scriptural reality. God sees David's wickedness because God sees all wickedness. As Dale Ralph Davis put it, Yahweh may be silent, but he's not sightless. Yahweh may be silent, but he's not sightless. Or as Psalm 11:4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. He sees it. That's the point. Do us as grown-ups remember that just as we did as children? God sees all. And as God sees all, the actions of David seem to imply that he doesn't really think about it. He seems to think he got away with it. He's free from the mess. He slept with who he wanted. He removed his rival. He took the wife he wanted. The child is born and there's no repentance yet. And there's no scandal in the news in Israel. Doesn't make any headlines. And yet the final line is terrifying. But the thing David did displeased the Lord. God sees it. And it reminds us, you may live a scandal-free life. Your inner thoughts may never be exposed on social media. Your heart may never be recorded for all to listen to and hear. And yet, one day, the Lord will bring it to light. It's not gone. And when we start thinking like that, then we cry out, how can I stand? Where can I hide? Who will save me from that day when everything will be exposed? We even get nervous. How can I go to church like that? How can I look that person in the eye? How can I talk with them? And on our own, we're very much like Adam and Eve in the garden, scrambling to find something to cover our nakedness, patching together whatever is closest to cover. But like Adam and Eve, God shows up, and he provides a covering for the nakedness, doesn't he? He provides skins. God gave a blood sacrifice for the sake of covering Adam and Eve rightly, truly, and fully. And God sacrificed to cover you. He gave up his only begotten Son, Jesus, so that you could live free. So you could stand before him, not on your own merit, but on the merit of the one who is sinless. And so that you and I can walk about freely in church this week and at our work and in our family without any shame, without any embarrassment, without any fear of judgment or fear of mockery or disaster, because the life of another covers you and I. That you're washed of dirt and filth in the blood of Christ. the life-giving sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And there you lose all your guilty stains. That's where I lose all my guilty stains. And Jesus Christ came for that. He came to die for King David's sins. And he came to die for your sins. And he says he'll wash them away if you believe in him. And he did this all because he loves you. He cares for you. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the hope of David, who fell into great sin. But it's the hope of anyone and everyone who falls into any sin. Don't be silent about it. You know what David wrote in a later psalm, Psalm 32. When I kept silent, and he's talking about his sin in this contrast, doesn't say what sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Remaining silent about our own guilt, our own shame, our own brokenness and sin will only heap coals on it, will only make it heavier, will be the heat of a summer day, making you hotter and hotter so that you cannot bear it, feeling your bones wasting away. But to confess, to ask God for cleansing in the name of Jesus Christ removes that, because it objectively and truly removes sin. David wrote later, Psalm 51, which we sang today, and the superscript to that, the heading, tells us that it was after he sinned against with Bathsheba. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And it goes on and says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your eyes, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Cleanse me and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow." And then it moves on and says, "Save me from blood guilt." Blood guilt is blood on your hands. And he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." He says, how does David confess his sins? How does it work out? He doesn't say, "Well, I just have to do this and it's over. I have to say this many Hail Marys or pray for this long or just beat myself up for this long and then it's over." He says, "No, that's not what you want. You don't want those sacrifices. You want a broken, humble, contrite heart. You want faith, trust in him." And so this morning, affirm trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be cleansed and washed, just as David needed that. So each one of us needs that, even this day. Rest assured in that, Christian. And those who have not confessed that, look to Jesus Christ. You'll see the greatness of your sin, the greatness of the sinner, but see the greatness of God in all of this. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you. We thank you that you are God and we are not. That you direct us and encourage us and build us up. Refresh your people. Humble us so that we can stand strong in faith. Break us down of our pride so that we can lean completely in you. Make us weak so we may be strong in your strength and the strength of the gospel. Let us cast ourselves on you, even this day. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. Amen.